Our scripture reading today comes from the book of John. John chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. John 3, 13 through 18. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This past week, playing in the snow, I carefully crafted a statue of a man holding a shield and a sword. That statue wasn't very big, but it was out in front of the church, so of course, being the pastor of the church, I had to put a cross on the shield. Now, it didn't look that great, but I still spent about 20 minutes on it, so I was kind of anxious about it as my kids were playing nearby. It definitely wasn't toddler-proof. And as I looked up at the sun, I was saddened because I didn't think my poor brave little man would last long under its scorching rays. My point in telling you this is that, as you well know, when you spend the time and effort to make something, we automatically come to value it. It means something to us. Well, the Bible clearly shows that God made the world. He created it and everything in it himself. And John 3:16 makes it clear that thus he loves the world, and chiefly mankind, the ones he not only made, but made to have fellowship with him. God loves the world. Now this world rebelled against him. Mankind turned their back on God and decided to go their own way. This world that God loves lost its relationship with him. And so God the Father sent his Son so that the world might know him, that this relationship might be restored through the Son. So you see, Jesus, God the Son, came with a very clear purpose: to reconcile the world to the Father, because God loves the world. But accomplishing that purpose meant untold suffering for the Son, not just in living as a man with all the hardships that go along with that, and Jesus had a harder life than most, not just in suffering persecution from people as he declared the Father, but mainly by suffering the Father's wrath for our sins, as he took them upon himself and hung on that cross, becoming the means by which we might have our sins forgiven. Now you think about it. If I had my son do all of that, go through all of that, just about everybody would think, I don't have any love for my son. Look what I did to him. But God the Father loves God the Son. More than anything, he loves the Son. So the Father's plan was that Jesus' obedience, especially his obedience on the cross, would be the means through which Jesus would win untold glory for himself, showing everyone how much the Father loves the Son. Now, this being the Father's will to glorify the Son, 2 weeks ago we saw Jesus, ever obedient, pray that the Father would, in fact, glorify him. Last week we saw Jesus then pray for his 11 disciples, that God the Father would protect them and keep them in his name. Why did Jesus pray for them? Because now Jesus was sending them into the world, just as he was sent into the world. That means that Jesus' purpose in declaring the Father was now their purpose in declaring Jesus. Jesus faced great opposition and at the end was murdered. These 11 disciples would go on to face great opposition and at the end be murdered for their faith in Jesus. Jesus prayed for himself. His death was right around the corner. He prayed for his disciples, who would all go on to die for him. And now this morning, he prays for the church, all those who would come to believe in him down through the ages. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we do pray that you would help us to see who you are through your Son, Jesus Christ. Many of us have very hard lives. Terrible things happen to us that make us doubt your love for us. And then we hear of missionaries faithfully following you, only to often get where they're going just to be murdered for it. These things can make us wonder why you allow them to happen. Why do you do this to us? But in looking at your Son, in seeing all he went through, and yet seeing that your love for him never faltered for a second, help us to realize that though you sometimes ask us to walk down hard roads, it likewise is not because you don't love us. Everything Jesus went through was for a reason. Father, help us to trust you, to trust that even though we may not see, that you don't do anything without a reason. You have a purpose for everything that you have us go through, and your love for us remains so great that it is beyond our understanding. Keep us abiding in your love, Father. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles now and turn with me to John chapter 17. The Gospel of John is the fourth book in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. John chapter 17. And this morning we will be finishing up with Jesus' high priestly prayer. And do that by reading verses 20 through 26. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus prayed for himself. In verses 6 through 19, he prayed for his 11 disciples. And now he prays for the entire church, all those who would come to believe in him. And looking at this passage, it really doesn't seem like much. 7 rather short verses. We're going to read it together. And then as we get into it, you're going to see that there is actually a lot more here than you might think. Let's go ahead and read it. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. We see right there in verse 20 that Jesus is now praying for the church. I do not pray for these alone, these 11 disciples who are walking with him to the Garden of Gethsemane, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's everybody else that has come to Christ down through the ages, either verbally hearing the good news of Jesus Christ from somebody else who likewise verbally heard it, or through God's Word, the New Testament, which was primarily written by these 11 disciples. And Jesus prays for three specific things for the church. And he repeatedly explains why he prays these three specific things. The first two are found in verse 21. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. So the first thing Jesus prays for the church is that we may be one. Not just simply united in purpose, or united like a fraternity or a group of football fans, but united in a specific way. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That the same unity that is shown in the Godhead would likewise be displayed in the church. Now, when you think about the kind of unity he's talking about here, it's an amazing thing, almost incomprehensible. To be as unified as the members of the Trinity, we can't even comprehend that. It means absolutely inseparable from one another. But that's what he prays. And then the second thing is that they also may be one in us. So it's not just that we would be one, but also be one in God, united together and united in God. And Jesus states the reason for this, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And this why is very important. It means that the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer, and you know God the Father always says yes to what God the Son prays, because it's always according to the Father's will, means that this fulfillment isn't something that is yet to come. It takes place now, during the church age, because later would be too late for the world to believe. Also notice how caught up it is in the purpose that God the Father sent the Son. The same purpose we now have, that the world may believe. Elsewhere in the Bible, it talks about how believers now have a spiritual connection with one another. This prayer is why. It talks about how if we hate our brother or sister in Christ, then we must not belong to Jesus. This prayer is why. Jesus prayed for unity within the church. So unity exists in the church between believers. Jesus goes on to explain this unity a little more in the next two verses. In verse 22, it says that Jesus gives us his glory so that we may be one. And what is this glory of Jesus? We saw this explained earlier in this gospel. Jesus' glory is his obedience to the Father. Most notably, his obedience in dying on the cross. So Jesus gives this glory, both the cross and what he did there, and also his obedience. We get a new heart, one that, like Christ, wants to obey the Father. And these two things provide us that unity. As such, Christians are not unified because they go to the same church, because they like each other, because they've signed some doctrinal statement, became a member, or just enjoy eating donuts together in the morning. We are unified because we've come to Christ through the cross, and because we are following Christ, obedient to him. If somebody doesn't yet know Christ, hasn't gone to the cross, this unity eludes them. They can't have it. Likewise, if we who have aren't walking in the same kind of obedience Christ has, this unity won't be obvious, to say the least. Verse 23, Jesus repeats the reason for praying this that he gave in verse 21, and he adds two more reasons. First, so that they may be perfected in one. We already have unity, but it's not perfected yet. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says our unity is so that we would grow into maturity in Christ, building one another up, each member of the body adding to the health of the whole, making us perfected in unity. A second, that the world may know that you sent me. The world should see our unity, and a unity that is far different than the world can ever have. Talk about dropping the ball. Look at history. A lot of the time, churches don't even look as unified within themselves as a bipartisan convention of Democrats and Republicans. When we don't follow Christ, when we let our sinful desires take over, when divisiveness seeps into the body, the world does not see the power of Christ, and it is not led to believe. Our unity in Christ is a precious and priceless witness. Third, so that they may know that God has loved them as you have loved me. Our unity is also a sign to the world that God loves those who are His. The world should look at us, the redeemed, see what it means to be redeemed, to have God's love, and should desire to have it too. Bottom line, the display of our unity is part of how God calls people to Himself. And we're talking about nothing less than the fulfillment of what Jesus was sent to do. So that's two things Jesus has prayed for the church so far, our unity together and our unity in God, so that Jesus' purpose in coming would be accomplished. Now in verse 24, Jesus prays for the final thing. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Jesus prays that we who are His can go to heaven. In case you are in any doubt about whether those who trust in Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior get to go to heaven, Jesus prays for exactly that here. And we know that the Father always says yes to the Son. So it's an absolute certainty. I think His reason is interesting here. So that we can see His glory. Jesus wants us to see His glory. He wants us to see just how much the Father loves Him. Yes, the Father asks the Son to go through a lot, but the Father loves Him, and the Son wants us to see that love displayed. That makes you feel incredibly privileged, doesn't it? Jesus wants you to see His glory. And the application should be obvious. The Father asked me to go through a lot, but look, He loves me. Here, this is the tangible evidence. I also will ask you to go through a lot, but I don't love you any less. So Jesus prays for these three things. And then the last two verses, He says what He's done, verses 25 and 26. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it. Jesus made the Father's name known, has, and will continue to do so. He is the one who reconciles us to God the Father. And notice that at the end here, He lists yet another reason. So that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. It is when we come to Christ and are saved by Him that the Father's love is then on us. Before that, God's wrath abides on us still. But afterwards, we are forgiven. There is nothing but Christ's obedience covering us, His shed blood. So the Father looks down on us with love. and Jesus himself abides in us. He loves those who are his. When I was in college at Moody Bible Institute, a very biblically sound institution, I might add, I took a class on how to make a church unified and thus make it grow. Obviously, church growth is every pastor's desire, and increased church unity is every church's need. And the subject matter is incredibly biblical. Jesus prays for our unity so that the world might believe. It's right here in this prayer. The problem is that everything we studied in that class and talked about doing, you could apply to any earthly group of people and make them more unified and thus make them grow. You could apply it to a fraternity on a college campus, a baseball team, even a gathering of atheists. The things we learned weren't anything that anybody else in the world couldn't do. And those things we discussed all work in a church, because any church is also a earthly institution. What works with people, works with people. But the problem is that the unity Christ talks about here is something different. It's something people who don't know him can't have. It's something that is supposed to set us apart dramatically, so much so that the world, in seeing our unity, would have no choice but to admit that God loves it and sent his Son. This is not a unity formed by ignoring differences, assigning a membership roster, putting up with that person that irritates you, or all agreeing to follow the same constitution. It's a spiritual unity, one that happens the moment you come to Christ and become part of the universal church. It's easy for us to lose sight of how precious this unity is when we go to church with people we've known our whole lives. We know each other, and sometimes the knowing masks the being. But I've ran into complete strangers. One was on a street in Hong Kong, who I immediately knew were Christians. And there was like a sudden link there. Here's my brother in Christ. Or, here's my sister in Christ. We're close. We're family. Complete strangers. But unified. I knew one guy who I never told I was a Christian, and he invited me to his house one time and introduced me to his wife and said, "This is David. He's a fellow believer like us." He still knew. This unity sets us apart. And it ought to make a world of difference in how we treat each other. For instance, in the world, if they want unity, they ignore one another's faults. Do that in the church? Are you kidding me? I'm going to be with that guy for eternity. And I know Christ doesn't want to put up with that behavior for eternity either. I'm going to say something now. But we do it in love, because they are our brother and sister in Christ, and our abodes in the New Jerusalem might just be right next to each other for eternity. So we speak the truth in love. In the world, when somebody corrects you, you get offended and leave. You move on. That's not an option in the church. Christ forgave us, and we have to forgive one another. You see, we don't act a certain way in order to be unified. That's the way the world does things. We're different. We are unified, and so we act a certain way. We don't act to become unified. We are unified, and so we act accordingly. Jesus has already prayed. It's already a done deal, whether you like it or not. So we must conform our thinking and our feeling to reality, so that the world may know the Father sent Jesus and loves those who are His. Testimony. As the church, we must not forget our purpose. Jesus is sending us into the world just as He was sent into the world. And of all the methods and programs and ministries we might create to reach the lost, we must not forget what here is obviously our primary tool in reaching the lost. Our unity. They should see our unity and desire that kind of fellowship. They should see God's love for us displayed in our unity and desire to be loved by God too. But they should also realize that they can't have it. Try as they might, it's just not there. You can't make it happen. And so desiring and being frustrated in that desire should lead them right smack dab into the cross to realizing and accepting what Jesus did for them there. Also, Christians go through a lot here on earth, a lot of difficulty, a lot of hardship, because of the nature of some of these things that we have to go through while trying to achieve our purpose, bringing the gospel to the world. We can come to question how much God loves us. Our unity is to be the tangible reminder to us that God loves us. Jesus wants us to see His glory. His love abides in us. As you can see, our unity as a body of believers is incredibly important. But we can't manufacture this unity. I certainly can't make you more unified. There are no list of programs or methods you can follow and achieve the kind of unity that Christ talks about here. It cannot be faked. It cannot be fabricated. There is only one way. We must abide in Christ. Truly abide in Him. And then the unity that He has already given those who are His will be obvious to all, to the glory of God the Father.